When I listen to our youth worship bands and, you know, see how they keep each time they sound better, they're really improving. You can tell they're working hard, but way more than that, imagine how sweet that sounds in the ears of God as he hears worship coming straight from the hearts of these kids who have a whole lifetime to serve God and to walk with him. I just think we hear just a fraction of how special that is as God sits and hears us old people joining our voices together with the kids and a little child shall lead them, you know, just allowing the young people to take those roles in leading us in worship. And it's just very special to me to be able to do that. Great to be here with you tonight. Let's see, Saturday, I think, is Villa Valencia this week, right, Danielle? What time? 11? Meeting over there at Villa Valencia at 11? Okay, great. So if you want to go and share with some of the senior citizens for a bit on Saturday, you can sign up in the foyer or just show up over there. I'm sure that would be fine. This Saturday, we have our monthly men's fellowship at 8 o'clock on Saturday morning. I think you can get here a few minutes early and you get a better choice of bagels and donuts. But so we'll be joining together up in the fellowship hall, men. And let's see, still women. I think we still have a few openings for the women's retreat. So you can also sign up for that. And let's look to the Lord in prayer. God, we just want to acknowledge you. And we really do want to be emptied. We want to be filled with you. And God, we brought all kinds of baggage in here with us tonight. Stuff that wore off on us from the week so far. Worries and concerns and struggles and things we're striving with and things we're upset about or angry and bitter about. And Lord, we have this whole bag of stuff and we just want to dump it off at your feet right now. That as we worship you and as we look at your word, that Lord, you would be filling us. You would be controlling us. So God, please just do that work in our hearts tonight. You have our permission to overhaul us in any way you want tonight, to make us more who and what you want us to be. Lord, we pray for those from our body who are over in Thailand ministering right now. We're so excited that you gave them the opportunity to do that. Lord, we're blessed that we can have representatives from this church, our friends, our family, those we love, halfway around the world sharing your love with others this week. So God, just work through them, protect them, bless them. I pray that you would open every door that needs to be opened for them to accomplish everything that you want to do through them. And more than what you do through them, we just pray that you would work in them, that work of your Spirit, as you minister to them, strengthen them, and help them. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, going through the Bible, we're now in the book of Leviticus, as most of you know. We went through the first seven chapters last week, so we're going to pick it up in Leviticus chapter 8. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn over there. The first seven chapters was all about sacrifice. And we've seen how the sacrifice is portraying, is depicting Jesus Christ as our perfect sacrifice, as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And each sacrifice showing a little different facet of what he has done in our lives, what he did for us, what he wants us to remember as he, serving the Last Supper to the disciples, said, "Do this in remembrance of me." We look back and it reminds us of him. They looked forward and it gave them a picture that they should have recognized when it came, but so few of them actually did. As we come to chapter 8, the instructions are here. Now in chapter 8, the priests are getting ready. They're getting prepared for that which God is going to do through them in offering these sacrifices that we've gone over already. And it says, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Take Aaron and his sons with him, and the garments, the anointing oil, a bull as the sin offering, two rams, and a basket of unleavened bread. And gather all the congregation together at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. So he said, get their clothes, get a sacrifice ready, and get everyone, all the people, together out in front of this tabernacle that's been built. So Moses did as the Lord commanded him, and the congregation was gathered together at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And Moses said to the congregation, this is what the Lord commanded to be done. And so they all came together to see what was going to happen. And they probably figured at this point, finally, we're going to get to see all these things that they've been talking about. And you do see that. You do see the fulfillment in the next chapter. But in chapter 8, what's happening is God is preparing the priests for the ministry that they are about to do. And so what we see here in chapter 8, as we read on, it says, then Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them with water and put the tunic on them and then put all the other clothes on Aaron, the breastplate, the Urim and the Thummim. We've gone through all of those things when we were in Exodus. Put on the headdress in verse 9. And in verse 10, Moses took the anointing oil and anointed the tabernacle and everything that was in it, and he consecrated it. In verse 11, he consecrated all the stuff that they would use in it, poured some of the anointing oil on Aaron's head and anointed him to consecrate him. Then he brought Aaron's sons and put their outfits on them and their hats, just as the Lord had commanded. And now he brought the bull for the sin offering. Then Aaron and his sons laid their hands on the head of the bull for the sin offering, and Moses killed it. He took the blood and put some on the horns of the altar all around with his finger and purified the altar. And he poured the blood at the base of the altar, and he consecrated it to make atonement for it. And then he goes on and performs the sacrifice the way that they were told to do it and offered this sacrifice. And then a ram of consecration next in verse 22, and he killed that, and he went through all of that. When he killed the lamb of consecration, though, he took, verse 23, some of its blood and put it on the tip of Aaron's right ear, on the thumb of his right hand and on the big toe of his right foot. We've seen this pattern before in anointing the priests. It speaks of everything that they hear, everything they touch, everywhere they go, being placed underneath that consecration, that holiness that God expects for them to have. Then they went ahead and did the wave offering with the unleavened bread, In verse 30, it says, Moses took some of the anointing oil and some of the blood that was on the altar, and he sprinkled it on Aaron, on his garments, on his sons, on the garments of his sons. He consecrated Aaron, his garments, his sons, and the garments of his sons with him. And Moses said to Aaron and his sons, boil the flesh at the door of the tabernacle of meeting and eat it there with the bread that is in the basket of consecration offerings, as I commanded, saying, Aaron and his sons shall eat it. What remains of the flesh and the bread, burn it. Don't go outside the door of the tabernacle for 7 days until the days of your consecration are ended. For 7 days he shall consecrate you. Verse 35, therefore you shall stay at the door of the tabernacle of meeting day and night for 7 days and keep the charge of the Lord, do what God said, so that you may not die. For so I have been commanded. And so Aaron and his sons did all the things that the Lord had commanded by the hand of Moses. So we see here it's time for the sacrificial system to be instituted. And yet, before the priest could offer any kind of mediation on behalf of the people, before the priest could represent God to the people, it was important that they go first. And so what we have here are the priests sacrificing, repenting of their sins, acknowledging their sins, having their sins taken care of, and committing their walks to God, and being anointed by oil, speaking of the Holy Spirit, for the service that God was going to have them do. God wants to use every one of us. Peter says that we are a kingdom of priests. We are all priests. Because God can use anyone, we often assume that he can just take us and use us exactly the way we are. And yet it's so important that we understand God needs to prepare us for what he is going to do through us. It doesn't just happen that overnight God just dumps a responsibility in your lap and there you are serving God. Now, I believe that we are all called to serve God. I believe that God has prepared each of us to do certain things for him. But more than that, I'm convinced that there's vastly more things that he wants to do through each of us. And he will do what he has to do to anoint us for that service, to consecrate us for it. And sometimes it's kind of ugly. And sometimes it involves sacrifice and blood. It's sort of messy. And when we look at what's happening in our lives so often, we look around and like Aaron and his sons might have been feeling, boy, they had heard all of the talk about sacrifice. Even as we've all read about sacrifice, we recognize, we understand somewhat about sacrifice, but put yourself in their place where now all of a sudden everyone's watching. They're in front of all the people. And now they not only have to acknowledge their sin, but they're involved in sacrificing that's really kind of disgusting and messy. It's bad enough to repent in front of everyone. It's bad enough to have to be the one that they say, okay, everyone's going to sacrifice and you're first. And they go, what? Wait, what is this? And then to see the blood, to see the mess, the guts, I'm sure it was awful. And then, and the funny thing is, they're washed off with water before this starts, and then they're in a bloody mess. And then they're on top of that, they're getting oil poured on them, blood dipped in their ear and, you know, their thumb and their toe, and yuck. It wasn't a pretty sight at all. And so often, when we look at our lives, we feel kind of the same way. It's like, why me? If it seems like if someone's going to suffer, why do I have to go first? And why is it when I look at my life that it's an ugly, bloody mess sometimes? And I probably deserve it as much as anyone does, but certainly no more than anyone else. As Aaron and his sons could have said, come on, we sin, but those other people out there, they sin worse. God's chosen us to be the priests. Shouldn't that give us some special status? But God never gives leadership as a way to elevate someone above others. God provides us with opportunities for leadership so that we can go first, so that we can wade into the mess and lead the way in serving God. And anytime we start to think of ourselves as being above others, we're disqualifying ourselves from leadership. Because true biblical leadership is when we understand that we need to be the first one to the altar. We need to be the first one to the sacrifice. We need to be the first ones to submit ourselves. Not in some sort of grandiose gesture that, hey, I'll be just like you, so I'm going to do this symbolic sort of, gesture because as spiritual as I am. Kind of like the Pope when he washes people's feet. You know their feet are washed long before the Pope gets around to doing it. You know, nobody would go, oh, good, I've got stuff between my toes. They really stink. And cool, I'm going in front of the Pope and he's going to wash them. No way. And for us as leaders, it's not that kind of a deal. It's a legitimate realization that we're no better than anyone else. It's a legitimate awareness that, you know what? I want to be able to offer this truth to these people, but I need it myself so badly. I need to repent myself on a moment-by-moment basis. And if we don't understand that, and we don't understand not only what biblical leadership is, we're blind to our own nature because every one of us is a sinner. And that is disconcerting in a way to me because as you're put in a position of leadership, you're out there making a mess and everyone can see it. You know, if I'm up here and I'm teaching the Bible and I make a joke that's kind of inappropriate or maybe it offends someone, everyone sees it. It's not like you're just with a couple of your friends and you say something and you go, and they go, that was bad. And you go, I know, I'm glad there aren't other people around who will get stumbled by it. But when you're in a position of leadership, your sin is out there for everyone to see. And yet, that's, on the one hand, it's embarrassing as it would be for them. On the other hand, it's really encouraging because it means that God will use people who fail. It means that God, that really all you have to do first, the first step of leadership is submitting yourself to the sacrifice, is admitting your own failure. And you know, a beautiful thing happens when you do that. See, in human leadership, typically, you're really freaked out if you make a mistake, because people can be so critical. And we, every one of us, if we do something and we're criticized for it, it hurts. I can't say that in all the years I've been in ministry, I still haven't gotten over the fact that if someone comes up and says something that's even mildly critical, it really gets to me. But the reality is, there are way worse things that people could say. The worst mistakes I've ever been caught in are nowhere close to the worst mistakes I've ever made. But see, if we understand that and we realize it, my position with God, my position with you, it doesn't hinge on how great of a person I am. The pressure's off. See, if you come up and you can show me something I said that was wrong, you show me a mistake I've made, you show me a sin I've committed, I'll say, thanks, I realize, and there's way worse than that, but I told you that already. See, I was the first in line to say, look, we all need to repent. We all need to submit ourselves to God. We all need to sacrifice. And then when we go through that, what happens is it gives a meaning to the ugly mess that our life can sometimes become. Because I realize I might look this week and I might see, oh, I had some terrible things happen, and some terrible things happen to people that I care about and love, and there aren't enough hours in the day to do everything that I want to do, and I can just look at the mess and just go, oh, what is going on here? I can become frustrated, or I can look at it and say, you know what this looks like? Yeah, it looks like a bloody mess. No, it looks like something else. Notice the water, the blood, the oil all strewn around. This looks like a consecration ceremony to me. This looks like when God anoints us to do something. And so I can look at the mess that's in my life and go, wow, this is cool if it's happening to me. And I'm his servant, I'm his priest, then maybe it's not just that my life is a mess. Maybe what it is that God is consecrating me in this graphic way to remind me of what I am apart from him, to remind me of what he has done for me, but also to anoint me for service. Understand this, you guys. Some of the most painful things that you're going through in your life right now, things that you look at and you hate it, you wish it wasn't there, you think this is a bloody ugly mess, you're missing the point. Some of that stuff is there because it's a part of God's consecration of your life. It's a part of his anointing. It's a part of his preparation for what he wants to do in and through you. And so as we look at these guys, we realize this wasn't a mess. It looks like it. But it was a beautiful figure of God saying, you know, one day I'm going to send my son to die. In the meantime, you're the beneficiary of this, and I'm setting you apart for something special. Oh, it may look ugly from the world's perspective, but from God's perspective, it's a thing of beauty. From the perspective of a person who needs salvation, who needs help, we can look at the ugliness that exists in our life right now and understand, hey, this is God's consecration. This is his anointing. This is his preparation for what he wants to ultimately do through me. And it gives me hope. When sometimes things look kind of bleak, it causes me to realize, okay, if this is a part of the training, then this is a good thing because it must mean he's going to do something through me. It's kind of like boot camp. When someone goes in the military, they understand boot camp is going to be one of the hardest things that they'll endure. But they also kind of tell you up front, and everyone lets you know, it's a game too. It's just something that will make you tough. It's something that will prepare you. You go along with it, you play along with it, and you're going to see, you're going to feel so good when you graduate from boot camp. And you go off, and now you're able to do the things that you were trained to do. And so many men attest years and years and years later saying, lessons that I learned in boot camp still help me today in facing things that I'm facing. Well, chapter 8 is spiritual boot camp for the priests. And for us, that's where sometimes we are in our lives. Oh, sometimes life is glorious. God's using you. He's blessing. Everything's going great. Other times it's painful and ugly and bleak. And those might be some of the greatest times, because they're preparing us for what's coming down the road. It's not a dead end. Chapter 8 isn't a dead end. Ministry is going to come. Oh, it's going to have its ups and downs, but the story started here and it ends at Calvary. It ends with the one who would ultimately give his life. And for those of us who desire to be used by God, to serve God, well, I'm sorry to tell you, being a leader, being a front runner means you're the first one to the altar. It means you're the first one to make sacrifices. It's not the people sacrificing for the priest. It's the priest sacrificing for himself. And then on behalf of the people as well. A great lesson in biblical leadership and its preparation. To be anointed by the Spirit, to be covered by the blood, to be the first one to the altar, to be willing to stand in the middle of a mess. Because it's worth it. Because of what it will prepare you for later down the road. And that's my little mini sermon on chapter 8. Chapter 9, they begin the actual ministry part of it now. And it says, on the eighth day that Moses called Aaron and his sons and the elders of Israel. And he said to Aaron, get yourself a young bull as a sin offering and a ram as a burnt offering without blemish, and offer them before the Lord. And to the children of Israel you shall speak, saying, take a kid of the goats as a sin offering and a calf and a lamb, both of the first year without blemish as a burnt offering. So now he tells the people, you guys get a sacrifice too. Now, I've done it. Now you're going to do it. You're to do the same thing. And look at the end of verse 4. For today the Lord will appear to you. That's great. It's not asking someone, number one, to make a sacrifice that you yourself haven't been willing to make. And so as a leader, he's saying, look, I did it. There you go. You saw it. You see what sacrifice is all about. Now, you're to do it as well. But it's not a blind sort of thing. It's not the idea of let's all sacrifice so we can all be miserable. It's the idea that when we do what God tells us to do, when we are willing to sacrifice, he's going to repay us in so much of a more glorious way. And he says, today, this is it, man. We've got the tabernacle there. We've got all the rules. We've got the outfits. The priests are consecrated for the last week. And now today, you guys are going to see the Lord. Today, the Lord, Jehovah, will appear to you. And so they brought all the stuff and they stood before the Lord. And verse 6, Moses said, this is the thing which the Lord commanded you to do, and the glory of the Lord is going to appear to you. And so as they began to offer the sacrifices, in verse 15 it says he brought the people's offering and took the goat, which was the sin offering for the people, and killed it and offered it for sin like the first one, and brought the burnt offering and so on. In verse 18, he killed the bull and the ram as sacrifices of peace offerings, which were for the people. And Aaron's sons presented to him the blood, which he sprinkled all around the altar, and they went through all of that. And verse 22, Aaron lifted his hand toward the people and blessed them, and came down from offering the sin offering, the burnt offering and the peace offerings. And Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of meeting and came out and blessed the people. Then the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the fat on the altar. When all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. So they did the sacrifices for the people, on behalf of the people. And sure enough, as was promised, the people not only were blessed, but they saw the glory of God. And if we want to be used by God, and we allow ourselves to be used by God by going first, by giving up of what we have, by offering ourselves first and going ahead of the pack, what happens is then we are able to reach out to bless the people and to introduce the people to the glory of God. Now, for you parents, if you aren't willing to yourselves, make those sacrifices. Offer yourselves, consecrate yourselves. Be anointed yourself by the Spirit of God. Receive the forgiveness that comes from approaching the throne. Admit your own failures. Receive forgiveness. Come into a proper relationship with God and sacrifice anything that you have in order to do what God wants you to do. You will not only have the joy of seeing God's glory, But you will have the opportunity and the ability to reach out and proclaim a blessing on the rest of your family, on your neighbors, on your friends. The best part of seeing God's glory isn't feeling it for yourself. And the best part of ministry is not having it go really well from the standpoint of, wow, I feel good. And don't get me wrong. When you minister, when you serve God, when he uses you, it is an awesome feeling. But that's not the best thing about it. The best thing about it is when you realize you have the opportunity to introduce someone else to that blessing. When you have the opportunity as the leader to see God blessing the people that you're leading, whether it's your friends or family, whether it's your Sunday school class, whether it's, you know, your neighbors, whether it's your spouse. The reason, one of the most exciting reasons to move forward in serving God is to be able to bless the people as Moses and Aaron did. And then the people see the glory of God. And it's the most awesome thing to know that just because you were obedient, just because you were honest about your own sin and you submitted yourself to God and you allowed him to anoint you for that service, then to see people get blessed because of someone like you, that's awesome. That's so incredible. It's such a privilege. It gives a meaning to life that nothing else can, to be a blessing to others. The emptiness that people feel today in their lives, ultimately, those people who feel that life isn't worth living, it's not because of the pain. Life hurts. It hurts for all of us. It's not because of the poor self-esteem. It's not because of the needing more fellowship or whatever. It's ultimately the reason why people have empty lives. That comes from not being a blessing to other people, from not being able to be a channel of the blessing that God wants to do in our lives. And he will use anyone. You just have to go first. And if you'll go first, he'll be behind you. And he will do things through your life that will give your life meaning. And nothing else will fulfill your life like being able to bless the people and see them, see their eyes light up and go, you know what? I think I get it. To see them start to behold the glory of God. Well, there's nothing better than to see that in your kids. And there's nothing better than, you know, after that primary ministry that we have, to see people that you don't even know see the glory of God and be blessed. It's what makes life worth living. It really is. We went over those last couple verses there in chapter 9 and the beginning of chapter 10 on Sunday. The whole profaned fire scenario there in chapter 10. And if you weren't here Sunday morning, I would just encourage you to get the tape and check that out if it interests you at all. If not, that's fine. But basically, in the middle of the celebration, the glory of God, everything's going great, Nadab and Abihu go in and offer strange fire, profane fire before the Lord. What does that mean in a nutshell? He probably didn't take the fire from the altar like he was supposed to. That's one thing. He probably also was trying to get the glory for themselves rather than giving the glory to God. We also see later on here verse 9 that they were told, hey, don't ever drink again. Don't go drinking alcohol while you're going to be a priest. And so that was probably why they messed up. And we also read later on in Leviticus that they're told in conjunction with this story, don't go crashing into the Holy of Holies. Don't go behind the veil. You can't do that. Only the high priest, only once a year. So whatever they did was a combination of those things. Really, what it depicts for us is the danger of making up your own religion. The danger of, rather than saying, okay, God, you're calling the shots, and I'm going to do things your way. Instead, it's like saying, you know, and you'll hear people say this, I like to think of God as, and then make up your own story. The man upstairs. I like to think of him kind of like my grandfather. It really helps me to think of God in that way. I like to think of God kind of like Santa Claus. Or I like to think of God sort of like an uncle who, you know, lets you get away with stuff, but he kind of knows what's happening, and you can talk to him when you can't talk to your parents. People make up these images of God. And there are people today who are thinking of God as being a part of everything. This wood and this pulpit, yeah, that's a God's here. God's in here too. God is everywhere. When I see a child, I see God. When I see little animals, deer running through the forest, oh, I see God. You can make up all the gods you want, but you're in trouble if you're not serving the true and living God. And those of us who are Christians, those of us who believe in the God of the Bible, we need to be very careful that we don't come up with something strange, something profane, that is not worthy of the God we serve. We cannot just do what feels right in order to worship God. We can't fake it. We can't manipulate it. We can't, I'm preaching my Sunday morning sermon, sorry. Anyway, the whole point is we need to be careful, because as Jesus told the woman at the well, if you're going to worship God, you have to worship him in spirit and in truth. That is, by the power of the Holy Spirit, with his presence, and truth being based on what his word teaches, and true in the sense of it's real. You don't fake worship. You don't use church as an opportunity to bring glory to yourself. It's about bringing glory to God. And you're performing for no one except him when you worship God. And that's kind of what he says here. Now, after this happens, God gave this little speech through Moses. Moses, in verse 4, called the two cousins, the sons of Uzziel, the uncle of Aaron, and said to them, come near and carry your brothers from before the sanctuary out of the camp. Now, one thing this shows us is they weren't just burned up. When it says the fire hit them, it was probably a lightning bolt that probably electrocuted them, but they were able to carry them away, so they weren't completely burned up. Their clothes seemed like they weren't affected. And so they went near and carried them by their tunics out of the camp, as Moses said. And now Moses says kind of an interesting thing to Aaron and to Eleazar and Ithamar, the two boys that were left. He said in verse 6, do not uncover your heads nor tear your clothes, lest you die and wrath come upon all the people, but let your brethren, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning which the Lord has kindled. You shall not go out from the door of the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die. For the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you. And they did according to the word of Moses. Typically in those days, when someone died, they would mourn and really put on a big scene. They probably got it from the Egyptians. It was a big deal in Egyptian culture. But Moses, in kind of a insensitive way, you'd think, Aaron just lost half of his sons. His other two sons just lost their two brothers. In the middle of worship, they were electrocuted or burned in front of all the people. And he says, now you get to work and you don't mourn. Do not show that you're mourning over this. And you think, why did he do that? Would it have really hurt that much if they had mourned for a while? It would make sense. But again, as we're beginning the priesthood, as we're beginning this form of ministry, representing the people to God, representing God to the people, God knew that these guys, at this point, they couldn't become dissuaded from what they were called to do. And not only that, what would it have done if they just started mourning? If they just started freaking out, going, oh no, I can't believe it. Remember, God is the one who took out Nadab and Abihu. So what does that mourning say? That mourning says God did something wrong. God did something that's awful. And that was exactly the wrong message that God wanted to send at this point. And besides that, they are the leaders. The people are looking to them, taking their cues from them. And there's a lesson in this for us as well. We need to be careful as to how we react to what happens, that we don't, not being phony, but at the same time that we acknowledge, hey, what happened, happened because of God. That when the Lord does something in our lives, we don't act like, oh, this is a horrible tragedy. This is something awful that's just happened. Because what does that tell everyone around us? That God blew it. Or worse yet, that he couldn't do anything right. That he messed up. He was negligent. He was non-existent. And so he said, you guys, you can't afford to act like God just messed up. I know you're hurting. I know you've suffered loss. But what God does is always a good thing. And I think for us, there's a lesson there, too. Especially those of us who are in leadership. If people see a leader freaking out, then the people are really going to freak out. You know, we've got this whole terrorist threat thing going, and people are starting to really panic, and we're hearing on the radio on the way to church that back in Washington, there's a shortage of duct tape because people are making rooms of their houses, lining them with plastic and duct tape. And you know, who can say, oh, no, there's no way we're going to have any terrorism on our shore? Logic would tell you that at some point, someplace in the United States, certainly we're probably going to get hit with something. But it's so important that the leaders of the country, when they get up there, they're honest about the threat, but they can't act like they're falling apart about it, or everyone else would freak out as well. After the 9/11 attacks, what would have happened if President Bush stood up at the podium, looked in the camera, and just started sobbing uncontrollably? Now, it would have been a bad thing if he didn't cry. It would have been a bad thing if he didn't show emotion. And certainly he's human. But at the same time, if he just started falling apart and goes, I can't do it, I can't do it, I quit, I don't want to be president anymore. You go, oh man, it must be time to panic if the president's panicking. And those of us who want to represent God, to our children, to those around us who know we're Christians, to people in our church, it's important that even if inside we're mourning, even if inside we're afraid, that we act on what we know to be true, and that is that God is in control, and he's a good God. And if we're going to lead, we need to lead by keeping our cool. You don't lead by panicking. You don't lead by falling apart. You know, when David, over in 2 Samuel, when his son Absalom died, Absalom was trying to kill David. Absalom brought up a rebellion against David. But when Absalom was killed, David just fell apart. He loved his son. But David's generals came to him and said, look, you can't afford to be mourning right now. When you're acting like this, what are the people supposed to do? You're acting like you'd rather have your son back and have all of us dead. So he goes, wash your face and you get out there and you lead those people. And sometimes that's just what God tells us. He says, look, I know you're going through a hard time, but if you fall apart, you're going to set a bad example. If you fall apart, it's going to tell people who are looking to you for guidance that it's really time to panic, that it's really time to worry. And so we have an obligation to not fall into just uncontrollable mourning. Hey, we're human. There are days when we have rough times, but there are also responsibilities that we have as leaders, as priests, as believers, that when people look at us, they see we're not the kind of people who are just falling apart and depressed. He goes on to say, and interestingly, you'll see here at the end of the chapter that they are kind of bummed, and they actually do make a mistake. There are a lot of people who think that offering the profane fire there in the beginning got these guys killed was just they goofed up. But we're going to see later in the chapter, they goof up again, and God understands, and it's no big deal. But at this point, he's saying, come on, you need to lead. And then he says, you know, don't drink wine or intoxicating drink, you nor your sons with you, when you go into the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die. It should be a statute forever throughout your generations, that you may distinguish between holy and unholy, between unclean and clean, and that you may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken to them by the hand of Moses. That's a real good reason not to drink today, you guys. We need to teach. We need to discern what's holy, what's unholy, what should we do, what shouldn't we do. And none of those capacities increases with a level of intoxication. Through the police department training that I've had, I've seen people who take a drink and then they take a test and then take another drink and take another test. And your reactions are actually affected by the first beer that you drink. You're intoxicated if you drink one beer. It's just the level of intoxication. But the whole point is here, these guys, just don't do it. Why? Because it's going to get in the way of what it is that you really need to do. And how many people have messed up their lives royally because of a few drinks, and then all of a sudden the line between holy and unholy starts to blur a little bit. And they go, I don't know, it seemed like a good idea at the time. How many girls get pregnant? Because, well, they get drunk, have a few drinks, they let their guard down. Guys are drinking. They might have righteous standards. They may want to serve God. They would certainly have no intention of wanting to be a dad at this point or wanting to violate a girl that they really value and care about. But as they drink, all of a sudden, holy, unholy, wow, it's all kind of looking alike to me. It's sort of blurring, running together. What a trip. And next thing you know, you find yourself doing something that you might regret for the rest of your life. How many pregnancies, you know, illegitimate pregnancies, how many crimes, how many robberies, how many murders happen because people, they can't see the difference because they're under the influence. So good reason not to drink, but you pray about that and God will show you what you're supposed to do. In verse 12, Moses spoke to Aaron and to Eleazar and his sons and said, make sure you do all these offerings. Eat it, do what you're supposed to do. Let's not have any more incidents. And then in verse 16, Moses made careful inquiry about the goat of the sin offering. He's going down the line. He's going, now, did you do that? Did you burn up the goat? And he was angry. There it was. They hadn't finished what they were supposed to do. And he was angry with Eleazar and Ithamar, the last two sons of Aaron. And he said, why didn't you eat the sin offering in the holy place? You know you're supposed to do it. It's most holy, and God has given it to you to bear the guilt of the congregation to make atonement. He's going, look, don't you realize you're supposed to do this? It has significance. It means something. You didn't eat it. You're supposed to eat it in the holy place. Here you are out here. It's still sitting there. And Aaron said in verse 19, look, this day they have offered their sin offering and their burnt offering before the Lord. And look what's happened to me. If I had eaten the sin offering today, would it have been accepted in the sight of the Lord? He's saying, you know, I did what I could do. I hung in there. I did the best I could. But I really didn't think I could keep it down. With what's happened, I just lost my two boys. I can't even mourn. I'm not even allowed to have the normal reactions of a dad who lost his kid. I just don't think it would have been glorifying to God if before all the people I ate the sacrifice and then got sick. It just doesn't seem like it would have worked. And Moses heard it and he said, yeah, you've got a point. Well, I think that's probably a good idea. This shows that God isn't real narrow-minded. He's not just like, you do it my way or I'm going to kill you. I'm glad he included this story in the whole chapter. Because when we're doing the best we can, he understands. But when we get outside of his will and we deliberately do what he tells us not to do, we in our own pride strike out on our own and make up our own religion. When we begin to take the glory to us instead of pointing the glory to God, that's dangerous stuff. It's still dangerous to do that. We should be afraid to, I'm afraid to do that. On the one hand, I can say, you know, it's a good thing that, you know, here Nadab and Abihu, it's a good thing God doesn't still zap people with lightning because they take glory to themselves or they go somewhere where they're not supposed to go or they don't quite worship in a way that's right. And then I think, well, you know, it also happened to Ananias and Sapphira. And I think, what if we're about another 2,000 years has gone by? What if we're due for another example like that? And I find myself the one who, one day I'm up here making myself look good, just feeling like, yeah, I'm really ripping it today. These people are lucky to have me as their pastor. And all of a sudden, boom! See, God still feels the same way about this stuff. And I don't want to mess with him. I don't. Not just because I think he's going to strike me dead. I mean, in reality, I don't think of that very often. I don't feel it coming. But at the same time, I realize God's the same. And I want to please him. I don't want to do something that would cause him to have this kind of a reaction, even within his heart. But I'm glad at the same time that when we mess up, he goes, oh, I understand. It's okay. Jesus hanging on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. An awful lot of what we do, we don't know what we're doing. We mess up, we goof up, we make mistakes. He goes, yeah, it's okay. The law killeth, but the Spirit gives life. Chapter 11, he goes into now a lengthy section. We're kind of through the sacrifice stuff for the most part. And now he starts going over some of the rules for life, some of the things that they need to do. Now, chapter 11 is food that was permitted and food that was forbidden. You can eat this stuff, you can't eat that stuff. And we understand these next several chapters on a couple of different levels. For one thing, there were, and many people have discovered, the benefit to some of these dietary laws that they were given, especially in the context of that culture, that part of the world, that day. There's a book called None of These Diseases, and we probably have it in our store. A great book talking about the regulations of the law that sometimes we think of as just being arbitrary. And this doctor, Dr. McMillan, who wrote the book, explaining how many times they've later discovered in medicine that what was advised here, what was commanded here, that there was a real good medical reason for it. And you'll see throughout history, the Jewish people eating according to their kosher laws, they've done pretty well health-wise. They've been a healthy people. In fact, back in the Middle Ages, when the bubonic plague came along, a fourth of the people in Europe died of the plague. And the Jews didn't die. Those people who were eating according to the regulations of Jewish dietary law didn't get the plague. And it was one of the opportunities for anti-Semitic people to blame the Jews, because the story went out, look, none of the Jews are sick. And so they jumped to the conclusion that the Jews actually caused the plague. That somehow they put this together in order to try to kill off non-Jews. People seriously believed that. But undoubtedly, there was some reason why they were immune to it, and other than God just protecting them, it probably had something to do with the way they ate. But not only that, we see in these regulations that God wanted his people to be different. Today, we're scared to death to be thought of as being different. Ah, the worst thing in the world is if we keep our kids from doing something. Say we feel a conviction that it's not a good idea to go dancing. And so we don't let our kids dance, and we feel so bad telling them, you know, you can't dance because, you know, God doesn't want you to do it. We're Christians and we think it would be a bad example. And I'm not saying it is, I'm just using that as an example. Some people feel that conviction. Well, what's so bad about telling our kids, you know what, you can't do it because we're different? If everyone else is doing it, that's okay. We're deciding, we've decided as a family, we've sought the Lord, and we feel that we're going to be different in this. And if we lose our ability, our courage to stand up and be different, then the reality of our religion, the central focus of Christianity for us can become blurred. Because a lot of why he tells us to do things differently is so that people can see that we are different and notice a difference that's positive. Now, we're not to go out of our way to be different. We're not to, and certainly in these kinds of regulations, and we see later in the New Testament how some of these things were dealt with. And Paul says things like, look, eating meat, not eating meat, that's not what it's about. It's where's your heart? It's doing what God convicts you to do. It's not doing something that would stumble other people. Eat it, don't eat it, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, 1 Corinthians 10:31, do all to the glory of God. Our focus is to do things that will make him look good. And yet, in the process of that, sometimes he calls us to be different. And if he tells me to be different, I want to be different. I don't want to be different just to look weird. But I want to be different if what stands out about me is, as Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. People should see us and go, they care more than other people. They're good people. And as we look at some of these dietary restrictions and things like that, it also lets us realize that God cares about little things, that he actually cares about what we eat, the bodies, their temple, and he cares what goes into it. I wonder what would happen if all Christians just decided, we're not going to eat junk food anymore. Don't worry, I'm not suggesting that you should do that. But just think what it would do. Just think what an impact it would have on the kinds of food that society even produces. Now, again, we're not tripping out on food. It's not, you know, the New Testament seems to say, hey, it's not such a big deal. But on the other hand, if God cared about it that much to keep his people healthy, to keep them strong, to keep them ready for the journey that they were going to endure, to keep them ready for the time in the wilderness that they would have, well, I'll let God talk to you about what you eat. But the same God today might be interested in us taking care of our bodies as well, thinking about what kind of fuel we put into these bodies. Not so that we'll look hot at the gym, not so that we'll be, you know, have everyone staring at us, but so that we can finish the journey that we're starting on. So anyway, chapter 11, it says that the animals they could eat, first of all, were the ones that divided the hoof, that don't have just one solid hoof. They have cloven hoofs and chewing the cud. You can eat those. He goes on to talk about some of the animals that do that and that don't do that. And this was a big division for him. If it was like cattle that have a hoof that's separated and they chew the cud, then you can eat those. Animals, he gives some of the, you know, this is why they don't eat ham, because a pig has a cloven hoof, but they don't chew the cud. And so he kind of goes through a lot of specifics about that. Seafood, if it's in the water and it has fins and scales, you can eat it. If it's in the water and it doesn't have fins and scales, it's an abomination to you, verse 10. Again, we're not under these restrictions today, but there were reasons. He goes on to talk about the birds, you know, what kind of birds you can eat. You'll regard as an abomination among the birds. They shall not be eaten. The eagle, the vulture, the buzzard, the kite, the falcon, every raven, the ostrich, the short-eared owl, the seagull. I don't know why he didn't want him to eat all these things. It's fine with me. I don't want to eat them. But, you know, there was probably a reason. Perhaps, and they know in some cases that some of these birds, most of the animals that were forbidden to eat are animals that just eat garbage, that just eat anything. And as a result, they could be carrying diseases. Certainly, that was a danger over there, particular diseases in that environment, in the desert, that can be bad. And so that's why he had these rules. All these birds reminds me, though, of the story of the guy who was up in Oregon, and he was a lumberjack, and he lost his job because of all the environmentalists fighting against the spotted owl and you know, protecting the spotted owl. And so he was out of work. He and his family were living in a tent, and one day he was out just looking for food. It was the winter, and he saw a spotted owl, and he thought, my family's got to eat. And not only that, that stinking bird is who put me out of work. And so he raised his gun, and he shot the spotted owl and killed it. And he went and cooked it and fed it to his family, but he got turned in. He got caught. And as he came before the judge said, how could you do such a thing? It's an endangered species. It's protected. And he said, I know, but he told him the story. I'm out of work. My family needs to eat. And the judge said, well, you know, I understand how you feel. I can sympathize with you, but the law is the law. He said, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'm going to declare you guilty, but I'll fine you $1 and just don't do it again. And he said, oh, Your Honor, that's just so kind. Thank you, thank you. And so as he began to leave the courtroom, the judge said, oh, wait a minute. He said, I'm just kind of curious. What's a spotted owl taste like? He said, oh, somewhere between a bald eagle and a California condor. It also says in verse 20, you can't eat flying insects that creep on all fours. That's an abomination, and it still is today as far as I'm concerned. It does say that if they have joints above their feet and they leap on the earth like grasshoppers and locusts, you can eat these. Crickets, grasshoppers, sounds like Fear Factor. He says those are okay, but most of those other creeping insects. He goes on to say other things, and also don't get roadkill and eat that. And whatever goes on its paws among all kinds of animals, verse 27, on all fours, those are unclean. So
And he's not judging these animals. I mean, a lion goes on its paws. They weren't to eat them. They were unclean as far as what they were supposed to eat. And yet Jesus is called the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. So this isn't anything against your dogs and cats. It's just saying you shouldn't eat them. And any creeping things that creep on the earth has a whole list there. Don't eat if you're a Jew. And even if you're a Christian, you ought to pray about eating moles, mice, large lizards, the gecko, the monitor lizard, the sand reptile, the sand lizard, the chameleon. You know, I'm not sure about keeping the law when it comes to the Sabbath, but I have no trouble keeping this part of the law. Don't eat any geckos. So, anyway. He goes on to say rats and things like that, don't eat them, makes a list of all these things and how to keep clean, keep away from the diseases that they have even after they die. All the creeping things, verse 41, that creep on the earth are an abomination, whatever crawls on its belly. And look at verse 44, for I am the Lord your God, and you shall therefore consecrate yourselves, and you shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall you defile yourselves with any creeping thing that creeps on the earth. For I am the Lord who brings you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. God says, this is all about you being like me. And it's not God saying, I want you to look good. I want this to work. No, he's saying, there are things that are bad for you, and I'm trying to protect you from them. It's best for you to do what I do because everything that I do is right. And so he's saying, follow me. Be holy. Be separate. Be set apart. Be smart. Don't do things that will hurt you. Don't do things that will make you sick, that will destroy you. But live your life in such a way that you're so committed to him that you're more and more like him, and you find out all the time more and more blessings come into your life when you devote yourself to being holy like he is, to following him, to doing what he says. You know, girls, when you're looking to get a date, you're looking to go out with someone, there's a lot of creeps out there. He says, stay away from the creeping things that creep on the earth. You know, that's probably talking about all guys, if you get technical. But think about it. It's not that God's saying, oh, you know, no, just I'm just picking creeping things and saying don't do it. He's saying stay away from creeps because they'll wreck your life. Stay away from creeping things because they'll make you sick. Be holy as I am holy. This is the law of the animals and the birds and the living creatures, to distinguish between the unclean and the clean, between the animals that may be eaten and the animals that may not be eaten. And so the dietary restrictions we're going to see in the ensuing chapters. Chapter 12 is all about childbirth, and there's some interesting things there. Then we get into leprosy. That's really gross for a couple chapters. And bodily discharges is even more disgusting. And then we'll come to the... And so we'll get through all that stuff real quick next week and get to the Day of Atonement, which is really awesome. Let's pray. God, you said a mouthful when you said, be holy as I am holy. We can't be holy like you are holy. But God, we do want to follow you. We do want to serve you. And we understand that if we're going to serve you, if we're going to follow you, if we are going to find any holiness in our lives at all, if any part of us is ever going to resemble you, it's going to start by us going to the altar, receiving your sacrifice, repenting of our sins. It's going to start as we receive from your Holy Spirit that anointing, that cleansing, that consecration, that everything we touch is holy. Lord, work in our lives and in our hearts. Help us to live the kind of lives that please you. Help us to only have our eyes on you and be doing things that you want us to do. Being the people that you want us to be. And Lord, I thank you that as we're reading in Leviticus, and we're seeing you setting a standard that it's impossible for those children of Israel to meet up to, and we realize they failed miserably and consistently. Yet, Lord, by placing your Holy Spirit within us, by dying on the cross for us, you've made it possible for our lives to become better, for us to grow and to improve, for us to glorify you in a way that no Israelite ever was able to do. because we have so much more going for us. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for enabling us, making it possible for us to start to look like you. May we do that more and more day by day. And may we, Lord, accept the pain and the ugliness in life, understanding that it's a part of the consecration process, and it's all worth it. It's all good. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand.